Hello, Carriage House. You guys are doing well. I would have you shout, but we already tried that a while back. It doesn't work. We can't hear you. So we trust you're awake and enjoying your time over there. Glad to be with you. I actually live up in Denver, not far from here, with my wife, Laura, and our two daughters, Molly and Claire. So it's really wonderful to welcome you to beautiful and scenic Colorado. Hope you've enjoyed your time here and get to see a little bit of the beauty of what God's done. I'm not here alone because discipleship is not a solo trek. And there's no way, in fact, I told Kels this, there's no way to talk about discipleship as if it's something you do by yourself. So I want to introduce you first. Pete, if you'll just stand where you are, the Carriage House will see you later. This is Pete Kettler. Pete's here with me today. Pete, I don't even know how old Pete is. I've stopped asking and he can't remember, but he's old. He and like Moses were palling around together and started some rabbinic school together. And I mean, he's been married a gajillion years. And we're going to go up to Dawson Trotman's grave just to kind of give him some ideas of what his might look like. And, you know, just kind of let him start exploring some things and about, you know, the eternity to come. And I've learned a lot from Pete and his wife, Martha, and they were having some trouble with the whole hearing thing, you know, as they get older. And she was accusing him of losing his hearing, and he thought she was losing her hearing. And finally, they just said, look, Pete said, I'm going to go to the doctor and figure this out. So he went to the doctor and said, hey, I think my wife is losing her hearing. And he said, well, just do a simple test. Come up behind her sometime when she doesn't know you're there and just say something to her and see if she responds. So, you know, I don't know, it's a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I don't remember. He walked into the living room and Martha's sitting there. And it's lunchtime, so Pete stands in the kitchen and says, hey, Martha, what would you like to drink with lunch? You want soda or water? Nothing. She didn't say anything at all. No response. And Pete said, aha, I'm pretty sure this is a good sign of this. But maybe I'm not close enough. So he walked a little bit closer to Martha and said, hey, honey, it's lunchtime. What do you want to drink with lunch? You want soda or water? Nothing. Martha, not a peep, not a word out of her, right? So he goes, wow, this is worse than I thought. She must really be losing her hearing badly. So he walks right up behind her and says, Martha, what do you want to drink with lunch? Soda or water? And she turned around and goes, Pete, for the third time, I want water. Now, I'll tell you this because I think you're at a dangerous place in a conference. All right? I think you're losing your hearing. It's impossible to be at a conference like this for multiple days, and one of the worst places to be slotted to bring a message is like on the next to last day, right? Because you guys are overfilled, overloaded. Fortunately, yesterday you got to get away and digest a little bit, didn't dump any more in the sieve. But listen, I'm afraid you've been losing a bit of your hearing. And I want us to take a second and pray and ask God, open our ears again, okay? Open our ears in a fresh way. This morning and tonight, to hear what God has to say to our hearts. Me included. Pete included. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. And we need you to help us to set aside all the things that have been piling up in our hearts and minds, in the very epicenter of our interior world that we need to think through, and changes we intend to make, and conversations we need to have in the future. And Lord, will you help us just to lay that aside and to be present. Because we believe, Lord, that you're present with us in this moment. That you have, I believe you have something to say to me. And to Pete. And to these wonderful men and women that are here. I pray we'd have ears to hear it. And hearts ready to respond in a fresh way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thought we'd start this morning with just a little movie quiz. Everybody cool with that? All right, here's how we're going to do this movie quiz. Now, I'm going to show you. We're going to just pick a classic like Princess Bride, all right? Anybody like Princess Bride? It is a... Okay, my 12 and 9-year-old both quote this to me, you know, when things happen in our home. So I figure I'd just see how much it stayed within the university culture. I'm going to show you an image from the movie, and you tell me what the line is, all right? Everybody, you up for this? All right, here we go. Let's see if you can do this. Hello. Right? You got to start with the hello. Where's the hello? Hello. Nigo Montoya, you killed my father. Prepare to die. Hello. I walked in from work the other day, and my 9-year-old goes, hello. So take a break, Inigo. Go do your homework. All right, what's this one? Boo! Then what? Anybody know the rest?
Yeah.
Excellent. Then what did she say? Do you remember? That's right. Queen of putrescence. Bow down. Bow down to her. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you got that one. All right, what about this one? What's he saying?
Inconceivable.
Now, you remember where this is in the show? They have sailed across the waters to the cliffs of insanity. They have climbed up the huge rope on the back of Fezzik. They got to the top. The man in black has been pursuing them. He is now climbing up the cliff of insanity. And they decide, let's cut the rope. So the Sicilian cuts the rope. And they look over the edge here. And he says, inconceivable. He didn't fall to his death. And then Inigo Montoya looks at him and says, you keep using that word. Go ahead. Then what? Here, you listen to this.
I don't think it means what you think it means.
You keep that word. It's actually, I think it's that word. You keep using it. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? That is a great, great line. I love that line in the movie. And I'll tell you this. I know this may sound like a little bit of a redirect, but I do think that's where I have come with the word discipleship. We keep using that word, but I do not think it means what we think it means. Discipleship for us has become a program, a staff position at a church. It's become a curriculum. It's become a once a week meeting for an hour where we may not see that person between the weekly gathering. It's become a whole lot of things. But do you know the word discipleship is not even in Scripture? We keep using this word. But here's what I'm convinced of. Listen to this. Regardless of our definition and our experience with the concept of discipleship, I do not think it replicates, nor does it come close to how Jesus lived with a handful of people that he called disciples. Now, I'm not saying that your experience of discipleship has been bad. I'm not saying it hasn't been beneficial to you. I think it has been probably very helpful for you. And it may have actually created some sense of catalytic change in your life. But is your definition of being a disciple anywhere close to replicating how Jesus lived with the group of people that he actually called his disciples? I want you, if you possibly can today, to try to suspend your preconceived definition of discipleship, and even to lay aside, thank the Lord for it, but lay aside your experience with this concept of discipleship. And what I want us to do this morning is to ask and answer the question, how did Jesus live with the people that he called disciples? And then we'll get to a place of asking, how then should I live? This is not a talking head message. In fact, I'm going to ask you to participate. And by doing so, I have a text message number for you here, all right? So this is actually an interactive. Anybody bring your cell phone with you? Because you're checking, like, did the Jets really sign Tebow? Yeah, they really signed him. We're all in grieving and mourning around here. Why couldn't he go somewhere where he'd be loved? That's what we just want. We want Timmy to be loved. All right, well, if on your smartphone or whatever phone you have, along the way, I want to encourage you to text your questions to this number. It'll be up there several more times on different slides. I'm going to teach just for a few minutes on this idea of being a disciple. And then Peter's going to get up here with me. And Kelsey's going to feed questions that you've been sending to the phone. All right? And then we're going to have a dialogue about it. So I want to hear from you what you think or what you want to know more about regarding the concept of being a disciple that I'm going to talk about here for the next few minutes. In fact, it would help us if we see two things in Scripture on the outset. All right? So turn your Bibles to Luke 14. I want you to see where the word is in Scripture that we translate disciple, and then how we have mutated that into a concept or a construct called discipleship. All right. So in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the large crowds who were traveling with him. And in verse 25, he turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. One more use of the word in this passage. Further down in verse 31, Luke 14:31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Here's the word again, disciple. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1:4-8, because Paul, who was not a direct disciple of Jesus, but at least a second or even some say a third generation disciple, understood the very nature of how Jesus lived with the men that he called disciples. Paul gives us beautiful life experience examples of what it means to live as a disciple with others. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-8. Paul, Silas, and Timothy writing to the believers there in a city called Thessalonica. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words." I'm going to pause there. Because for us, sometimes discipleship is someone who knows more than you do, imparting to you what they know. It comes to you with words. And that's not necessarily bad, but that's not all there is to it. Look at what he says here. "For our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power." That's the word dynamis, where we get the word dynamite from, an explosive energy that has come into the life of these followers. "With power, with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." And look at this in verse 6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." Let's back up and take a look at the root of the word disciple. Disciple is a Greek word, mathetes. It means to learn or to understand. It was generally used for those who put their mind to something. It implied a relationship to a teacher, an apprentice, to a craftsman, a student, to a physician, or a disciple of a philosophical school. Discipleship, then, as we use the word discipleship, describes the process of growing and changing into the likeness of someone else. So a disciple is someone who is linked to somebody else, and we put the word ship on it. So an apprenticeship is the process of becoming an apprentice to learn a trade. Authorship is the process of becoming an author who writes a book. Discipleship describes the process by which someone grows and changes into the likeness of someone else. Now, for the believer in Christ, this is a lifelong journey of transformation. It's what we think of classically as what starts after evangelism ends. But I want to tell you tonight, I want to deconstruct that idea too. That somehow there's a distinct line. Everything that happens in someone's life up to saying yes to Jesus is evangelism, and everything that happens in their life after that point of conversion is discipleship. I want to blur that line a little bit for you tonight. But for this sake, I want you to know that discipling and being a disciple is a lifelong journey of transformation, of change, of deep, systemic, permanent, risk-taking change. It leads to a robust and mature, Christ-exalting, reproducible brand of faith. Mathetes was not exclusively used in the Christian world. In fact, it was used hundreds of years before Jesus arrived on the scene. When the sophists used the word mathetes, they described a pupil-teacher relationship. That was the sophists. Pupil-teacher was the construct that they had in mind. Socrates came along in 400 BC and didn't like the pupil-teacher construct. He didn't feel like that actually honored the learning process. And so Socrates turned it upside down and he replaced it with a master-disciple construction. Now listen to this. In this context, Socrates offered more than knowledge. Socrates offered himself. If you want to learn and grow with me, come live and walk with me. They shared life together, including meals and acts of service. Now, after that, Plato came along and developed this into an ideal fellowship. The Plato's Academy was a fellowship between those who give and those who received. And it became the central feature and defining characteristic of Plato's Academy. Shared life in the process of living and learning together. Now, what's interesting is that by the time that Jesus came along, that it actually changed a little bit. This idea of being a disciple had mutated over 300 years. Now, listen to this. It still had the concept of master and disciple, but it resurfaced in the rabbinic schools the rabbis offered. Here are some of the central features. Only males could be students. They were held in high honor because the students of the law shared in the glory of the law, and thus they were held in high respect by the population. It was didactic in format. Learning comes through listening and then demonstrating the capacity to remember what you were taught. Does that sound like discipleship as some of you have experienced it? That you listen to what somebody else has already learned and you demonstrate that you have retained the knowledge that they passed on to you. The disciples become identified with a particular rabbi that they follow. They adopt theological positions. It's about belief. And the student applies to the master to be his disciple. I bet some of you that have had a discipleship experience have had to go find it on your own. You've had to approach somebody else and to say, hey, will you disciple me? How the rabbis were doing it, I actually think might be closer of an approximation to our idea of program discipleship in the world today. Now, when Jesus came along, he began to alter this. He decided that it was time to get back to a different version of this kind of a teaching. Methetes, as used in Jesus' time, as Jesus used it, is found only in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's almost always used to describe those who follow Jesus himself. In every instance, listen to this, in every instance the word is used, the word describes attachment to the person of Jesus. Attachment to the person of Jesus. Scripture makes a definite point that Jesus approached people to follow him. They didn't approach him and say, can I be your disciple, O Master? He approached them. He didn't approach them based on their social status or their preconceived learning. These were ordinary people, people shunned by the religious dignitaries, and that the crowd of disciples included both men and women. When used in Scripture, it goes far beyond the idea of a teacher just imparting knowledge to a student. Jesus used this word to involve the deep sharing of a person's character through close personal relationship, the master and the disciple. Listen to this. The goal of discipleship is not attaining information. Rather, the experience and enjoyment of fellowship between the disciples and the master. So we could actually restate it this way. Discipleship happens when the values, the beliefs, the behavior, and the character of the master are embraced and reproduced in the disciples and his followers. The disciples share and even partake in the life of the master. This was true for Jesus, and it was true for all who walked with him. And we saw it there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and how Paul formed transformational relationships. We're going to dive down into that a little bit deeper now. So stay there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, 4 to 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 8. We're going to look at this a little bit more slowly and carefully, all right? 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 8. For we know, brothers, loved by God. that He has chosen you. Because our gospel, our message, the message that there is peace between God and humanity, there is a way of salvation that keeps you from the coming wrath that God pours out on all of sinfulness and humanity. This gospel of love, that God demonstrated His love for you. This gospel message that says you can be free. Free from the legalism of religion. Free from the cultural mandates of your context. The freedom that comes in this message is coming to you. And it did not come to you just by words alone, though obviously words were involved in the process. It also came with power, with the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God brought about this change. And with deep conviction. This word conviction can be used in a couple of different ways. Conviction can be being convinced of something. For I am convicted that this is true. It can also be the conviction that comes from realizing that the trajectory of your life is not what God intended. Now I want to stop and pause here for a second, because the message of the gospel carries with it an expectation of repentance. And repentance obviously means I was going this way, and now I'm no longer going this way. I'm now going to turn and go that way. How do you make the change? Can I tell you, in most of our lives, and mine included, over the course of 47 years of living, most of the changes that I've experienced have come incrementally. Slow, incremental changes. I try this. It doesn't work out. I go back to how I was. I try it. It doesn't really cause a lot of risk, so I try something else. Change is slow. It's reversible. It's actually isolated to a particular area of my life. You know, don't talk about all of my life, but about this area of my life, I'm making a small change. If it doesn't work out, I can go back to how I was. It's basically a next step continuation from my past. What this is describing here, that this message came to them with deep conviction, is a process that's being written about right now, and it's a process called deep change. Deep change happens in a person's life when there is a disconnect from how you've ever lived before. You were living this way, and now it's discontinuous with the past, you're living this way. It's not just isolated to a particular area. It's systemic. It shoots through all aspects and areas of your life. Right? It's not just a small thing. It's a wholesale change. And it's not something you can go back to your former way of living. It's a permanent change. This is what was going on in the disciples' lives. And can I tell you this? This is where it gets kind of personal. I've experienced, in walking with Peter Kettler and several other men, I've experienced more transformational change. True, authentic, lasting, risk-taking, permanent, discontinuous, systemic change in my life in the last 6 years than over the last 20. And what I'm here to talk about this morning is, how did that change happen? In those 20 years, I was walking not only as a Christian, I was doing Christian ministry. And yet this whole idea of being a disciple has taken on a completely different landscape for me. Totally different process of transformational change. One that I'm excited to share with you. You know how we lived among you? For your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This isn't the only time Paul uses this word imitator. But what happened among the believers in Thessalonica was that they had to see the change in somebody else and then be invited to join them in the change process. Being a disciple is a communal sport. It is a relational process. It's a life-to-life transfer of not just beliefs, but of behavior, of convictions, of character. It is a shared journey. And I am more convinced that if we're going to talk biblically about the word discipleship, we cannot do so unless we talk about the community in which and through which discipleship happens. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now listen, that means they're going to start acting like Paul before they even begin believing like Paul. Hello? That's what Jesus did with his disciples. They begin to do and act like Jesus. Jesus sent them out. They performed miracles. And still the belief wasn't there. They didn't still get it. We think that discipleship starts with changing your belief and then it will change your behavior. But I can promise you this. In my life in the last 5 years, I've been watching and learning and listening in the context of a changed community. And it's not only changed my behavior, but that's been catalytic to change how I think about my behavior in the first place. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this. It's not only deep change. It's not only communal change. It's viral. What happens when you really become a disciple and begin changing and growing and transforming in the context of community like this? And people see the difference in your life because it's discontinuous from how you've been in the past. This is what happens. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And it rang out from you not only here, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. How do you know if you're experiencing Jesus' brand of discipleship? It produces deep change in your life. It's transformational. Lasting, permanent, systemic. It touches every area of your life. It's communal. It's happening as much by who you're with as the time that you're with the Master. There is one Master in this process of being Jesus' disciple. It's Jesus himself. All the rest of us are just learners. And we learn together, no matter how old you are or how young you are, how fresh you are in your faith or how advanced you are in your faith. If you have somebody discipling you that has all the answers, find another one. I promise you this. You grow more by watching him or her struggle, watching them fail and get it wrong, watching them sift through and get it right, watching them apologize and restore relationships that were broken through insensitivity. You learn more by somebody who's learning than you learn by somebody who's got it all figured out. It's communal and it's viral. All right, Peter, come join me up here. If you can hobble up. Do you find a cane? You didn't find a cane. All right, never mind. Pete's not as old as I make him out to be, but here's why I have to make fun of him. I'm not even going to guess how old he is because it's really up there. But here's the deal. This guy, I don't ride mountain bikes with him because I can't even see him out in the distant future. I mean, I eat his dust the whole time. I don't go snow skiing with this guy because I'm a Texas downhiller, which means I just turn him straight down and go like this, right? Pete's already at the bottom and he's done made it look beautiful. He's like this. So I have to kind of give him a hard time about his age because he just kicks my tail and everything else that we do. But here's what we want to do. We want to talk about this process of being in community. Kelsey, do we have any of the questions coming in? While those come in, Pete, react to what I've just said. I mean, just kind of give a bit of a...
Well, sure. First of all, yeah, it's been a pleasure to walk with Dudley through a lot. We really have been through a lot together. But I guess I would say that if you are interested in change, real change, that is to become more like Christ, more Christ-like, transformational change, that the greatest catalyst that there is for that is life on life. Look, I'm 67, just so you know.
You are? Yeah. That's younger than I thought, dude. You're a chick, man. You're
so bad.
It's awesome. You're a youngster.
So bad. But, man, I have tried to learn a lot of different ways and am just here to tell you that is the very best way to learn if you are interested in real change. It's life on life. It's not a one-way street. It's not teaching. It's a mutual experiencing life. Again, life on life. And it's learning from each other. I've learned as much from this guy as he's learned from me. It's stepping, if you will, on each other's faith. So there is that dynamic. I would encourage you all to start thinking and praying about someone in your life that might help guide you. And it doesn't have to be somebody as old as I am.
Well, what a journey we've had together. Kelsey, do we have any questions that we want to... We've got the blue mic on as well so we can hear the questions. Thanks, guys. Oh, hey. Hi. I didn't even see you guys up there. Y'all doing okay? Are you like the jury? How are we doing so far? Okay? You all right? All right, good. All right, go ahead, Kelsey.
Okay, first question. I'm about to graduate and move away. And after learning about discipleship, I feel like I haven't been discipled. And I want to be so that I can disciple others. I have no adult Christian friends or role models, really. So who should I look to disciple me?
About to move away as a senior, right? So This is somebody graduating soon and taking off.
Yeah, I want this, but what do I do?
Wow. This person's been living around Christians for some period of time, it sounds like, while he or she's been in university. What if he or she gathered a couple people that just had the honest conversation, hey, we haven't really gone there before, but can you help me see some things in myself that I can't see? I mean, that's one of the questions you and I, when we walk this journey together, here's one thing that you have to understand. Nobody can see their own rear. Yeah, you can use mirrors, but you can't see your own rear. It requires somebody else to tell you what you can't see about yourself. So what if this person, before they graduate, at least, again, the word risk, deep change requires risk, says, can you help me see what I may not have been able to see along in myself during this time?
Well, I would encourage this person and all of you to take your time, be patient, and yet be deliberate at the same time. It's not a relationship that you want to rush into. As in, will you disciple me, especially someone you don't know? I would encourage you to spend time with someone, a fair amount of time. Look, it doesn't always work. I've had a number of people ask me if I would disciple or mentor them. Well, I've learned the hard way. It doesn't always work. In the beginning, I used to say yes. And sit down and, wow, there just wasn't the chemistry. I remember this one guy, shoot, he had all the answers. You know, he didn't have any problems. Why don't you disciple me?
Obviously, he thought you needed help.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's what it was. Oh, I got that wrong.
It's the hearing thing, you remember?
Yeah. Seriously, ease into it. And then if it begins to work out, make that commitment later.
It's fair to say, isn't it, Kelsey, that all the campus ministers are not able to disciple all of the students that are here.
Absolutely.
But part of your role is to help forge relationships, learning communities, peer-to-peer, and even including other people that are further along in their faith.
That's right.
Okay. What else you got?
Okay, here's another one. How do I manage relationships with people who I'm trying to train and disciple, who I love, yet I feel spread thin? I don't feel effective due to a lack of time or just a lack of energy and these other responsibilities that I have in my life. So it sounds like this person feels torn. Mm-hmm. I want to love and train these people, but I feel like I'm overextended. I spread too thin.
Wow. You know, that sounds like a campus minister type question. You guys deal with that, don't you? Hey,
yeah.
What did David Engelhart say? David Engelhart is a campus pastor down in New Mexico, and his mantra is this. If you're having trouble managing your time and knowing how and where to invest, I think he is spot on this because Jesus modeled this for us. More time with fewer people equals greater impact. More time with fewer people equals greater impact. Pete and I don't get together for an hour once a month. Certain weeks, we spend hours together. And he doesn't have anything else to do. He's retired. He's, you know, kind of hanging around. I call him. Like, hey, can you meet coffee? He's there in like 5 minutes. Like, yeah, let's go have coffee. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. He's thank you very much, Jerry. He sees and understands that principle. He is pouring more time into a few of our lives. And it's resulting in more change.
Yeah, not even Jesus invested in everyone. And I've also learned this the hard way. I walked with this one fella for a long time. We had our ups and downs, but it was frustrating. And I finally stepped away and realized that he wasn't really coming along. He hadn't really changed much. And so I had to disinvest in him. And that was hard. That was hard for him and it was hard for me. But where you can get a return.
You remember the time we were talking about all the guys that you and me and Jeff were so frustrated that we were investing in a number of guys and they were like totally unresponsive. They were not appreciative. They weren't, basically, you know what it is? They weren't in a learning posture. Right? They weren't saying, I want to learn and grow alongside you. Not just from you, but alongside you. And we were talking one day about just the simple parallel to our physical bodies. And the idea was, hey, if we can do anything, let's feed the hungry. Not just in a physical sense. But you want to know where to invest your time? Who's hungry? So feed the hungry, right? Another question?
If we are currently discipling someone more in the way of the rabbi, how can we practically go about changing that?
Changing them?
Yeah, no, well, changing from the rabbi.
The rabbi version. School to this Jesus school.
Hey, listen, shared life. Okay, here's how it's worked. You ready for this? My marriage has changed more in the last 12 months than in the last 20 years. You know how? Tell them what's happened with your marriage with Martha.
Well, I think it's really important as a discipler to be honest, to be real about your stuff. If you're not, you're lying, man. Because we all have stuff. Well, my stuff, my greatest stuff has been in my marriage. Been married for 43 years, and have been stuck at this one place, really going back to the beginning, and that is taking my wound to my wife. Now, that's some men's work terminology, but basically, I did not have affirmation, validation from my father. And so I've been looking for it all my life in a lot of the wrong places, especially my wife. Looking for basically validation, respect, encouragement from her. And yes, that is partially the role of a wife, but I am especially needy in that area. And so there is that tension. Additionally, there's this weird thing, and Dudley and I actually share a lot in common with our marriages. Our wives are kind of alike, and we're kind of alike. And basically, we have tried to change our wives. Yeah. And Dudley, how has that worked for you?
That hadn't worked for me.
No. And it hasn't worked for me.
And when they won't change, we're critical.
Oh.
How do you think that makes them feel?
Oh,
ladies, any response there? I got the big thumbs down from the jury. Right. So what's happened?
Yeah. So I can't tell you how long I've been praying about this, reading about it, trying to change. And then all of a sudden, in late June of just this very past year, I determined that I was not going to entertain anything negative about my wife. That's what would happen. And I would get critical and kind of get down and get down on her. And not verbally, although earlier in our marriage, I'm afraid so. They can just tell. So I determined not to do that. And then there was God brought to bear a number of other things, one book in particular. I began to experience the fruit of that in our marriage. Actually, my wife did first. She began to feel free to be who she really is. It goes to love, unconditional love, and I began to love her unconditionally, and she began to blossom and our marriage just went like this. Well, I would share that with Dudley as we went along, and I'm sure in the beginning he thought, well, all right, I'm going to wait and see how this works out, kind of thing. Because, you know, this idea of changing other people, particularly our wives, I don't know that that's our role. In fact, I know it isn't our role in terms of the way we have gone about it. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, just loved her, and it lasted. I mean, it was real. And as I shared it with him, you tell what happened.
Yeah, so I remember the day you said, I'm making a change. He didn't say, I've thought of a new way to change Martha.
Yeah.
He, 67 years old, said, I'm making a change. I will not be the way I have been in the past. And it's going to shoot through other areas of my life. And it's going to require a risk. And it's not going to change after that. Mm. It's a whole different direction, right? And he looked at me across the coffee cup and he said this, I want to love my wife just because she is. Not for who I want her to be, but who she is, right? Well, that's aspirational. That's all right. But now let me ask him the question. How's it working out for you?
Yeah, it's a miracle. It really is. And then as I would share that with Dudley, he would begin to, I think it encouraged you, didn't it?
Oh my goodness. So here's the deal. Let's go back to this word disciple, right? It's as if Pete said to me, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And the more I saw him practice and learn this in his own marriage, the more I started to see how it applied to mine. My marriage is different today, not because I read a book, not because I listened to somebody teach me how I should be in marriage, but because I entered a communal transformational change relationship. And you know who the beneficiary of this is? Not just our wives, but everyone we encounter. By learning to love our wives for who they are, I'm far less judgmental of others who aren't yet following Jesus. It's changing everything. There's no way for me to talk about this idea of Jesus' version of discipleship without having Pete here. This is how change happens. There may be some other ways to get incrementally closer, but we intentionally choose to walk in transparent faith community. Discipleship is a relational transaction whereby we grow, change, mature into the likeness of Jesus together. We probably have some other questions, but we're at our time to go spend some time with the Lord. Let me finish it by saying this. If you sent some other questions, I'm around all day. Peter will be around here for a little bit after we're done. Please feel free to come and let's talk about it. Come ask your other question, and we'll be glad to do what we can to answer it in this context. As you go into your time with the Lord, let me ask you to think about this. Who have you put in my life, Lord? Who is my transformational community? And maybe we've been kind of walking in parallel faith, but who should I take a risk with? And ask you, Lord, will you create the change in my life that I can't do on my own? Let's pray. In fact, Pete, will you just pray and finish us?
Father God, we just thank you for this time. We commit this time to you. May we go now and apply this. Have you apply this to our minds, yes, but our hearts. And my prayer for each one of these young people is that in the next few weeks, months, maybe it'll take a year or two, that they will pair up with someone. I know, Lord, that you have someone for them, and I pray that they will pursue you first, and you will reveal that person to them. In Christ's name, amen.